pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through the Bible, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be speaking to us now, that we would hear you, that you would change our hearts, that we would be more and more like Jesus. Amen. Well, I asked the kids earlier whether different languages in the world are good or bad. This story asks a slightly different question, I think. Is ambition a good thing or a bad thing? We all have dreams and thoughts that we might one day be great. When I was a young man, I thought, yeah, look, I love reading books. I thought famous authors were pretty cool. I thought, yeah, I'd like to be a famous author. And, you know, some famous authors occasionally write about Christianity. I could do that. I could be like a good, you know, I could do good as a famous author. And also, you know, I'd get to be rich and famous. That would be great. How about I do that? And, you know, it never really worked out. Is that because I had the wrong ambition? Is that because my ambition was always something not so good? You do sometimes meet ambitious people and they're not very nice people, are they? Then again, sometimes you meet people who have a really good ambition and you think, yeah, actually that would only come because of their drive and their enthusiasm and their ability to carry things through. So is ambition good or is it bad? Well, this story has a natural shape and a direction to it, and it points us somewhere. The Tower of Babel story does that in three ways. The plot tells us about sin, and the ending tells us about judgment. And what it leaves out, what's missing from the story, tells us about grace. So first, the plot of this story. It tells us about sin. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the whole world had one language, and as people were moving eastward, they found a plain. They found a nice spot to live, and they settled there. They were migrating, and now they're settling down. And as they developed technology with which to build, they started to make big plans. They started to dream big. Let's build ourselves a city, they said. Now, is that something that happens in our world? Well, yeah, it is. People come together in villages and in towns and in cities. We build roofs, we build walls, we build towns and forts and towers. It was the very first thing that Cain did when he went into exile back in Genesis 4. It was the very first thing that English settlers did in 1788. Hey, let's build a little city here on Sydney Cove. Let's build a tall tower, they say, that reaches to the heavens. And you might say, well, what are they trying to do? Are they trying to reach up to God and challenge him? Or are they trying to reach up to God so that they can be like him, like Adam and Eve were doing when they reached out for the fruit? Are they trying to be strong? Do they want just a tower so high and a city so strong that no one can challenge them? Well, actually, we're told what it is that they want. We're told their motives. So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They wanted the fame and the influence and the power that come from being strong and conspicuous. They were afraid of being scattered. They were afraid of that, so they squeezed together. And we might naturally ask, well, what's wrong with that? Don't most people want to make a name for themselves? Don't most people want a place to call their own? Aren't these just natural human inclinations? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, these are normal human inclinations, but no, that doesn't mean that there's nothing wrong with them. Because first, the people were rebellious. They said, let's build ourselves a city so that we may make a name for ourselves. Their work and their ambition is all for themselves. This is actually the first example in the Bible of group selfishness. They're selfish, but they're doing it as a group. Is that good or bad? It is just another example, though, of people doing things for themselves, not for God, and not from God. Because God gave a place to us. It was a garden in Eden, and it was perfect and wonderful until it wasn't, because we weren't. And our desire for the perfect place can either lead us back to God, because we know that we lost God in the process of losing that perfect place. And so we want to have a good relationship with God. Or it can lead us to wanting fruit and trees and nice bushwalks and long life and companionship and all the good things of a place without God. God gave a name to us. God is the creator who made everything and named everything and gave purpose to all of his creation. But we rebelled against that purpose. The people's desire to make a name for themselves is a variation on Adam and Eve wanting to know good and evil without God, or Cain wanting to serve God his way rather than the way that God liked. The city and the tower are remarkable human achievements, but they're the result of an ambition that's ultimately godless. And it's not an ambition that trusts God either. In Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." So God wants people to fill the earth. In Genesis 10, we get a description of all the different territories and all the different people who spread out. All the sons of Ham and Shem and Japheth. And for each of those three sons, we get a little summary description about their territories and clans and nations. Because God wants people to spread out over the earth. Genesis 10 also talks about them all having different languages. But then we take a step back in chapter 11, verse 1, when we hear the whole earth had one language. Okay, so back then, at this crucial moment, in verse 4, the people said, "Let's do this so that we may not be scattered over the earth." They felt God's command and his purpose as a threat to them. They didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to lose their cohesion. They didn't want to become weak. And they don't trust that God will be with them. So this story shows us the people of the world, the whole world, doing things that we think are just fine. But it casts a light on those things that shows us where the shadows are. When we hear this story, we should think about our own motives in all kinds of areas of life. There's a mainstream of life that we follow. We learn to walk and talk and dress ourselves from the people around us. We go to school. Maybe we learn a musical instrument. We get a Facebook account. We get a job. We go to university. We find that special someone. We settle down. We work. We buy a house, we have children, maybe we retire to the suburb that we've always lived in. Or maybe we retire down the coast. Or maybe we retire up the coast. All of those are perfectly reasonable, sensible things to do. But no one asks, why are you doing that? No one says, why are you sending your child to school? And if you were asked when you were sending your child to school, well, you'd come up with some answers about the good things that school does. But a big part of the reason is, well, everyone does that. That's just what we do. Thousands of financial advisors say that you're better off not buying a house, but putting your money, you know, renting and putting the extra money, you know, aside and investing it some other way. But everybody wants to buy a house. My motives are not always clear to me. And one thing that's not always clear is whether they are good motives or bad. And so we can kind of just take a vote. Well, gee, everybody else is doing it. They all think it's good. This here is a story of human unity, of purpose, of ambition to make the world a safer place, to harness technology, to build something amazing and strong, to avoid fear. It's all really good, except that it's faithless and godless, and so it's rebellious. So when I make decisions, especially the big decisions of life, what am I valuing? And why do I value that? And rather than what's everyone else doing, what does the Bible say? Because the plot of this story tells us that human ambition without God is rebellious and sinful, and we should be suspicious of ourselves. Now, the ending of this story tells us something about judgment. Did you notice the story changes quite a bit when God appears? They're all coming together and coming up with a plan, and let's do this thing, great. But, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but when the tower reached the heavens, God was alarmed and had to react to it. No, it says God had to come down and see this amazing tall tower. It's going to reach to the heavens. Well, no, actually, God has to come all the way down to look at it even. And then once he sees it, he says, well, let's go down even further and do stuff. It doesn't say the Lord was threatened by the people. But what it does say is that nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Think of that. Think of the power of human unity. If we could unite the world, nothing would be impossible for us. We could do anything. The trouble is, the things that we want to do, the thing that these people want to do, the thing they've begun to do, is a bad thing. So no bad thing we planned would be impossible. That's the power of human unity. It's very powerful, but we know what humans do with power. And so God acts to fulfill his purposes. And his response is not based on danger to himself, but on a danger to us and to the world, if we are able to do whatever we want. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. People said to each other, come, let's do this. But God said, come, let's make it so they can't even talk to each other. And so the very thing that they feared, a loss of power, came about. Rather than spreading out or reaching up, they were scattered over all of the earth. And even the name of the place where it happened is a reminder of muddle and confusion and giving up on building. Verse 9, that's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And the word for confusion sounds a lot like Babel. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, Babylon was the old world for ancient Israel. It represents history and wealth and culture and learning and influence and power. But it was opposed to God. And Genesis 11 says, when you hear the word Babylon, think Babel. Think muddle and confusion. Remember that worldly ambition and worldly power is powerless against God. Our power, even Babylon's power, is from God. Our power to create and innovate and discover things is from God. Our power to turn that understanding into technology that extends our ability to do things comes from God. Our power to express that understanding by talking to each other, by giving names to things, by telling stories about things, that power comes from God. And so our power is within God's power. The Tower of Babel is a story about God's judgment, where God's judgment is kind of playful and ironic. God doesn't come down and fight us. He doesn't come down and crush us. He doesn't knock over the tower. He just muddles us up a little bit. And he gets exactly the outcome that he wants with the minimum of oomph. Suddenly these people who wanted to make a name can't even agree on the names of things. Suddenly these people who didn't want to be spread out, well, they're right together, but they don't understand one another. If our powers are lent to us by God, then we need to trust God and accept his plans. Accept them rather than fearing them. We need to know what his purpose is for the world, for people, for our church, for our families. We need to work out what's good, not based on what the people around us are doing, what the mainstream pattern of life is, but on what God says is good. God still has plans for the whole world. Lots of our plans are about our little patch, and that can be humble. That can be, look, God has plans for the whole world, but I'm going to do the good that I can do in front of me. The world is big, and I'm small. I should do the good that I can do, and I shouldn't desperately seek more power because I need to do more. I should do the good that I can, trusting that my small part of the good that God calls for in the world is the thing that I can do. I should do the good that I can, trusting that God can bring the good that he wants out of the good that I'm doing. But sometimes my little plans are really about my little empire. Okay, God doesn't want me to be rich and famous. Well, maybe I'll have smaller ambitions then. I'll trim them down to the point where I think I can get away with them, where God maybe won't notice me. And then our plans aren't about doing good. They're just about lining everything up the way that we want them to be. I don't want to be scattered. I don't want to feel weak or insecure or insignificant. I want a safe place. I want a strong nation. I want a big name. And those ambitions will never be satisfied. Because the more successful we are, the bigger we are, the bigger they'll get. And so we need to accept God's plans. And we need to accept God's corrections. Because sometimes when we have this great ambition and we think, yeah, this is going to be great, and then God gets in the way of it and checks it, that really hurts. It's humiliating. It's annoying. It's painful. And we might cry out to God, why? Why? I was trying to do a good thing here. Why have you done this? And sometimes the answer will be that good thing is not good for you. The problem is not with the thing, the problem is with me. And God may well say to me, trust me. And that's hard. But that's God's mercy to me, to save me from myself, to save me from the good thing that was going to drag me away from God. The place was called Babel because there God muddied up the world's language, and from there he scattered us over the whole world. The ending of this story reminds us that God judges because all power is his. Now, I've mentioned sin and judgment, but I haven't mentioned grace because this story leaves it out. Now, that's funny because in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, and then God judged them. And then God graciously promised that there would be a rescuer one day. And he graciously covered their nakedness and their shame with skins. In the field, Cain killed Abel. And God told him that he was cursed from the ground and would have to go into exile and be a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said, this is terrible. And God graciously protected his life with a mark. Sin, judgment, grace. When all of the inclinations of people's hearts were evil all of the time and the earth was full of violence, God sent a flood and wiped out all the people. But graciously, he saved Noah and Noah's family and the animals on the ark. Sin, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. The Tower of Babel, the whole world sins, and God judges that. Is that it? There are two ways to answer that question. The first way to read the story is to see that God's mixing up of languages is not a bad thing in itself. It's a tool of judgment, but, you know, the rain is a tool of judgment. God brings the flood and kills everybody, but rain is good. You know, if we don't have rain, in moderation, then we don't have parks and bushland and we don't have food to eat. Rain is good, but God can use rain to punish us. A lot of times in Genesis, diversity is straightforwardly a really good thing. God makes different fish and different birds, different animals and plants, lots of stars. God makes us male and female. He doesn't make us all exactly the same. God sends the sons of Noah out to live in different places, different clans, different nations, and different languages. This story tells us that languages are frustrating and challenging and constantly changing. It tells us that language differences are a block on bad human ambitions, godless human ambitions, but what it doesn't say is languages are bad. Maybe they can be good. Maybe they can be redeemed. Maybe, like the rest of God's amazing diverse creation, they are creaking and groaning under our sin. And so if this story leaves us asking questions, that leads us to the second way of reading the story. Well, where is grace? Well, it's not here yet. Can this be redeemed? If God has purposes for the whole world, how is he going to fulfill them? Well, the very next section of Genesis starts in the next verse. The generations of Shem and the family line that leads us down to Abram, who we're going to hear about when we come back to Genesis in August. God is going to save the whole world, but he's going to start with one nation and one clan and one family. God is going to bring one person to a special place. God is going to make someone's name great. God is going to bless Abram, and through Abram and his family, he's going to bless the whole world. After Adam's disobedience and Cain's murderous struggles and the violence and the drunkenness and the cursing and the fear and the godless ambition of the whole world, all the problems that we see and all the greatness that we see in Genesis 1 to 11 comes the judgment of the cross, where Jesus died on the cross and took the curse of sin for us. So we see the judgment of God on human sin, and we also see the grace of God in providing a saviour. And then on the third day, we see the grace of God again when Jesus is raised to life and the door is opened to us for eternal life and for forgiveness of sins. And in 1 week's time, we'll be remembering the 50th day when the grace of God came through Jesus Christ as he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. And they went out, they spilled out into the street, praising God, saying to everybody all the amazing things that God had done in all the different languages of the huge crowd that were there for the festival. Because, yeah, all the different languages can be redeemed. They can be used to glorify God. Nothing can stop God's plans to make his son Jesus the King of the world. So we wait for grace and we trust in Jesus. And when we dream our dreams, when we come up with our ambitions, when we dream big, we dream within God's dreams for the whole world. We don't want to have a heart that's just concentrated on ourselves. We don't want to have a divided heart that goes, oh yeah, God's got some stuff that I need to do and I'll do that on Sundays, and then the rest of the week I'll spend on my ambitions. We want to have an undivided heart. We want to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's why we're going to sing.